So thankful for us being able to be together tonight to study God's Word, specifically to study our document known as What We Teach, which is nothing more than the doctrinal statement, the systematic theology, if you will, that the elders have agreed upon. It's a confession of faith, as it were. And as we state often in regard to this document, it is what we teach as elders. There are certain portions of it that you may disagree with. We might call it secondary doctrines, those kinds of things, or maybe some of the nuances of doctrines the way that we might understand them from the Scriptures, you may understand them differently. For instance, tonight we're going to talk about salvation. We would say that salvation, that is, the things that we'll talk about in regard to being born again by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, that is an orthodox matter, but you may not see them coming together in the same way as we do. In other words, we come from a Calvinistic perspective in regard to that. We believe in what we call the doctrines of grace, and so you may disagree with that formulation of salvation in regard to the intricacies of that, but certainly we would say that you need to hold to an orthodox understanding that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I like to try to give you some resources that you can use in regard to understanding these doctrines. And the idea of salvation, or to use the technical term, soteriology, is such a focused topic of the church, of the Protestant church, that there are many, many, many books that I could recommend to you. But a few came to mind today as I was thinking about this, and so I'm going to just mention these to you. There's a book called Faith Works by John MacArthur, and this is a follow-up to The Gospel According to Jesus. So the subtitle of Faith Works is The Gospel According to the Apostles. Either one of those books, The Gospel According to Jesus, I would recommend the updated version of that, or Faith Works, The Gospel According to the Apostle, will deal with the issue of salvation in the fact that we are saved by grace alone without works, but we're saved unto works. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight and throughout our time in this section. And if you happen to have your What We Teach document, you kind of flip through that section on salvation, there's a lot to talk about there, and we'll talk about why that is in just a minute. So Faith Works by John MacArthur. And then the issue of free will come up in our discussion of salvation. And I think the greatest treatment, modern treatment of that, is Willing to Believe by Dr. R.C. Sproul. And what Sproul does is he shows the controversy over free will in a historical, theological way. So he deals with the people who have debated over the issue of free will throughout history. So he, for instance, starts off with Pelagius and Augustine, or Augustine, depending on your pronunciation of that, Luther and Erasmus and Calvin and Arminius and Edwards and Finney and some others as well. So if you want to learn more about what is free will, or what do we mean by that, or some historical doctrines of free will, Willing to Believe by R.C. Sproul. And then probably the one that I would recommend to you, if you're just going to take one of these and go through it in the next month, month and a half or so, would be this book by Dr. James Boyce called Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace. And Dr. Boyce was the pastor at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania for many, many years until the Lord took him home quite quickly. I think that was the mid-90s that he passed away. And, it was June of 2000, actually. He found out that he had, I think it was pancreatic or liver cancer, and he died about 8 weeks later. Very, very, very important pastor and teacher in our country. But this is an excellent book. Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace Yes, and I would highly recommend that to you. So whether or not you know this or agree with it, you are a product of the Reformation. So whatever you think about quote-unquote Reformed theology, you are a product of the Reformation. Because without the Reformation, we would all be Roman Catholics, okay? Honestly. There was obviously a remnant that God was carrying through in regard to that, but maybe some of them, and possibly, and most likely some of them existed within the Roman Catholic Church. But you are a product of the Reformation. Next year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We know October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door. And really, he wasn't trying to start anything. He wasn't trying to really start a Reformation. They were just basically points of questions and doctrine that he wanted to discuss and debate, because he had begun to, specifically through the writings of a man named John Hus, or John Huss, as we say, try to understand the doctrine of salvation. Particularly, Luther's issue was with the issue of indulgences. There was a man named Tetzel who was going around selling indulgences. He was the one who was the major proprietor of those kinds of things, telling people you can buy your family out of purgatory. And as Luther was studying the scriptures and he came to his own conversion, he began to ask these questions in regard to Roman Catholic dogma. And what happened as a result of that was what we call the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant Reformation recovered what we call the five solas. It recovered a scriptural understanding of salvation, and it's outlined in the five solas. And you are probably familiar with these: Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And so the centerpiece of the Reformation is this issue of salvation. So when you look at that What We Teach document and you see that this doctrine that we handle goes on and on and on, paragraph after paragraph, subheading after subheading, that is the reason why. Because central to Christianity is this issue of salvation or soteriology, because it captures within it our reconciliation to God. And so that is why there is so much here. This is about the gospel. And that's why we preach the gospel. That's why we want to remind ourselves of the gospel. That's why we want to live in light of the gospel, because God's amazing grace has saved us and has changed us. And so if you kind of want to trace a thread through the Reformation, what was the issue? The issue is, how is man reconciled to God? And Roman Catholicism, like every other false religion in the world, says that we somehow can earn right standing with God, which the Bible speaks against. And so what was recovered in the Reformation was salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And those other solas kind of hem that in: Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. So the Reformation moved away from man-centered theology to a God-centered theology. And if you've been in this time with us on Sunday night, you've heard me reference that quite a bit. We have to have a God-centered theology. Why do we have to have a God-centered theology? Because God is God-centered. Because God's Word is God-centered. Because God is doing everything for His glory, and ultimately, also, we know, for our good as well. So let's just take that first paragraph and we'll spend some time breaking that down. We should be able to get through regeneration as well as a subheading, but we'll see how far we get. So we teach that salvation is wholly of God by grace through the redemption of Jesus Christ, the merit of his shed blood, not on the basis of human merit or work. We teach that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the redemptive work of Christ alone. Salvation, then, is of the Lord and from the Lord for his glory. Salvation is not a human enterprise. So let's just take that word salvation and kind of ask, why is that word so important to us? Because people walk around saying, you know, are you saved? And I remember the story of somebody who was driving along, he was a believer. The guy who was sitting next to him was not, and they passed the classic rescue mission sign, and it says what? Jesus saves, right? Even our own rescue mission has that on the cross there. I love that. I think it's great. But as they're driving by, the guy, in all honesty and in all candor, said, well, if Jesus is thrifty, I guess I need to be as well. Now, we laugh at that, but that guy, in all honesty, did not understand, what does it mean that Jesus saves? What does it mean when we say we are saved, or that we believe in salvation? Now, as Westerners who have grown up very much in a Christianized culture, we tend to understand that. We have to understand that we are moving past that. We have already moved past. I mean, Christianized culture, we are way past that at this point. And it's happened very quickly, as many of you know. So we talk about the fact that we live in a post-Christian world or society. We live in the time of the Areopagus, when Paul goes and has to explain things that typically, maybe 30 years ago, you wouldn't have to explain. So what do we mean when we say salvation? Well, salvation in the New Testament carries this idea of deliverance, that we are delivered from something, we are delivered to something. And the reality is that we are delivered from multiple things and we are delivered to multiple things. But the basic idea is this: we are delivered from the rule of sin to God. Now, we're delivered from other things. We're delivered from the wrath of God to God because of our sin. But we are essentially delivered from slavery to sin into slavery of righteousness, is what how Paul says it. We're delivered from darkness unto light, from death unto life. So that's why that term salvation carries a lot of meaning for us, because it talks about that deliverance, okay, from those many things. So we teach that salvation is wholly of God by grace. Now listen, whether or not you agree with what we call the doctrines of grace, or if you want to use the shorthand term Calvinism, you have to at least sign off on this, that when we say salvation is wholly of God, that there is nothing you can do to earn salvation. There is nothing you can do to earn God's favor. There is nothing you can do to rescue yourself from your sinfulness and put you into a right relationship with God. Okay, so when you hear that terminology, we're not loading that with theology necessarily. Now, in my mind, I am, because I believe that's what the scriptures teach. But understand that when we say that, we're not saying you have to sign off on a particular systematic theology. We're saying Orthodox Christianity teaches that you cannot earn your way into heaven, however you want to say that. You cannot earn a right standing with God. You cannot do it, okay? So we're gonna take all the stuff I'm talking about tonight, and over the next probably few months, really, because this is such a large part of our document, spend time sort of unpacking that. But I want you to understand that first and foremost. It's wholly of God by grace. What is grace? You know, the kind of the Sunday school answer to that is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the acronym for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's not like the technical biblical acronym. We're not into, you know, trying to read things that aren't there, but it's a good way to remember it, okay? But it is getting something that we don't deserve. Right? So God, of his goodness and his love and his character, his holiness, gives us something that we don't deserve. It is a gift of God. Again, we'll unpack that. But through the redemption of Jesus Christ, we are redeemed. We are bought with a price, the scripture says. The merit of his shed blood. Hebrews, right, talks about that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. We'll talk about that. We'll unpack that. Not on the basis of human merit or work, right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9 comes to mind when we think of that. We teach that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the redemptive work of Christ alone. Now, you have to sign off on that in order to be a Christian. That is orthodox Christianity. But guess what? When you sign off on that, you're saying you're a child of the Reformation. The Reformation did not create something. The Reformation recaptured something because it had been not lost because of God, but it had been lost in a large scale because of man. Again, there's always a remnant in there. You do look at the writings of John Huss and you say, there is the spark of the Reformation because Huss understood it. Of course, what happened to Huss because he understood it and wrote on it and taught on it? What happened to John Huss? He was burned at the stake, right? So whenever you see some paintings of Martin Luther, there's always a goose in the background of the pictures of, not always, but in a lot of the pictures of Martin Luther, there's a goose in the background. Well, Huss is known as the goose. Do you happen to know where we get the saying, your goose is cooked? It's from John Huss being burned at the stake. And standing, forgive me, standing on the shoulders of John Huss is Martin Luther. And Huss gave his life for the gospel. And Luther, though he did not die a martyr's death, also gave his life, in one sense, for the gospel. And we need to not be ignorant of our past, dear ones. We are children of the Reformation. And that's a good thing. That's God's grace. That from the ashes of a man who would give his life would come this Reformation. And many others as well. Many unsung heroes we just happen to know about Huss. Salvation then is of the Lord and from the Lord for his glory. There's the motivation. The motivation is the glory of God. There is nothing greater that we can do than do things for the glory of God. There's nothing that God does not do that is not for his glory. Salvation then is of the Lord and from the Lord for his glory. Salvation is not a human enterprise. Well, let's open our Bibles because all of these sentiments are meaningless unless we find these things in the scripture. So turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. This is an Awana verse. Let's back up into let's go to the chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them, that is the people that Titus is pastoring, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves, now here's the reason he's saying this is because we live in a world is filled with people who are rejecting and rebelling God. They're unregenerate sinners. We're sinner saints. We still deal with sin, but we've been regenerated, right? So for we ourselves were once, right, as believers, we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Can I just pause for a second and say this? Don't be surprised when unbelievers act like unbelievers. He's describing that here. Don't be surprised when the world acts like the world. You acted that way once as well. Without the grace of God, you would still be acting that way. You would still be living in that depravity. Verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Okay? So, who is the active one here? The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. He saved us. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Now, this is key because we're going to talk about this in just a minute. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, that is, put in right standing with God by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Very, very key passage. Memorize it, meditate upon it, and give glory to God because of it. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Notice the core of that, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. This is the activity of God in salvation. John chapter 1 and verse 12. Yeah, get your fingers ready. We're going to do a lot of flipping around tonight. John chapter 1 and verse 12. Okay, well, we can't do that either. We got to back up, right? I have a whole thing on John 1, but we can't go into it. The true light, they're saying John the baptizer was not the true light, but Jesus was, even though he hasn't used Jesus' name yet. He will in verse 18. But he says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people, that is the Jews, on the major part, did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So there is the active part of the believer is believing in him. We're going to talk about that a little bit tonight as well. What about Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, in him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. And it goes on and on there, but this idea that God's grace is no minimal thing, he has lavished it upon us. He has abundantly given us his grace, that which we do not deserve. And here, what is it? We have redemption. We've been purchased with a price through Christ's blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses. Our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. We do not need to fear condemnation because Christ has died for us. This is God's work. Ephesians 2, we'll be spending a lot of time here over the coming weeks, but we're familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We need to always add in verse 10 there, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And listen, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, just for a moment, let's pause and say, what is the gift of God? It is both the grace and the faith. Faith is a gift. You would not exercise faith outside of God giving you the faith to believe. And faith is a conduit. Faith is the way to regeneration, and it's by God's grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We can't even boast in our faith, because that is a gift as well. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Whose workmanship are we? His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So you understand the sequence there? He has created us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works. You would not be able to do good works according to God's will without first being made into one who can do good works. You are his workmanship in Christ Jesus by grace through faith, as it says earlier, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the whole package there. It's not only just what we are saved from, but what we are saved to, and that is to walk as God has called us to walk. And I realize there's all kinds of questions that pop up in our head as a result of that, but we will get to it, I promise you, in the coming weeks. And if you pass away before we get to that, you'll know it better than we do, so don't worry about it. And if God comes back for us, then we'll all know it better. So it's cool, okay? 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's see here. Okay. Well, let's just read these and we'll unpack that a little later on. But knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, in other words, your sinfulness, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Christ is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Acts chapter 4. Acts 4 and verse 12. We ought to know this one by heart as well. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. And who is that name? If you look back up in verse 11, this Jesus. And Jesus is the name, the cornerstone, and the only name under heaven by which men can be saved. By the way, does Jesus make that exclusive claim? John chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, or but through me. And then Acts 15, verses 6 through... Well, let's just... basically... this is about the council in regard to circumcision. Should people be circumcised in order to be saved? Do they have to be circumcised in order to be saved? Basically, they're saying this is a yoke about their neck. Verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. It's grace. There's no work. There's nothing we can do. That's the whole Galatian controversy, right? It's the Judaizers saying, these men who are not Jewish, who are Gentile, who have not been circumcised, need to be circumcised in order to have complete salvation. And Paul is saying no to that in the book of Galatians. Okay? So, any questions thus far in this? This is kind of the sort of the thesis statement what that will unpack over time here. So let's dive in here to regeneration for a little while. What is regeneration? Let me read it, and then we'll dig into it a bit and see how far we get. Regeneration. We teach that regeneration is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit by which the divine nature and divine life are communicated to those dead in their sin at the time of the exercise of saving faith. It is instantaneous and is accomplished solely by the power of the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of the Word of God. Regeneration, which is a spiritual birth from God, causing those who experience it to become children of God, is manifested by the righteous living, which is essentially living in subjection to the will of God. What does Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. Okay. Now, spiritual birth, and there's the word there in John 3 is a word that it's monogenes. It's a word that means to be born from above. The idea is that this birth is supernatural and it comes from God. Again, you don't have to come to the same conclusion that we come to in regard to the doctrines of grace, but we must recognize that salvation is of the Lord. It is from the Lord. We are born from above. It is supernatural. Why does the naturalist or the humanist, the person who, a secularist in our day, why do they struggle with the need of salvation? They don't believe in supernatural, right? I mean, sin, what's sin? You're just a bunch of bundle of chemicals and nerves. That's all you are. So your actions may be evil, but it has to do with the way that you were raised, or maybe your chemicals are and stuff are all out of whack, and so you really, at the end of the day, you're just maybe bent that way because of your makeup. Right? You don't have a soul, so there's nothing to be regenerated. You're just a higher animal on the whole scheme of things, and so you're probably some sort of a lesser animal if you kill somebody. There's no real meaning or meat behind understanding why humanity is different in regard. We talked about that in anthropology or the doctrine of man being made in the image of God. But we believe in the supernatural. That doesn't mean that we're expecting to see, you know, some sort of a apparition of a dove flying above us. I mean, if that were to happen, that would scare me. Okay? But it does. We do believe in the supernatural. We believe that men are saved. They are born from above, that it is God who does the work, and it is a supernatural work. And to some degree, it's inexplicable because we don't understand. We're transformed. The Bible uses language like that. You're brought from death unto life. You were spiritually dead. Well, how can somebody spiritually dead be walking around doing those things? I don't know. It's just what the Bible says, right? That's our source authority. It's what the Scripture says. We go from death to life. We go from darkness to light. And these are the kind of, this is the kind of language that the Scripture uses. But if we look at that passage in John 3, this is the struggle that Nicodemus is having, isn't it? John 3, and verse 3, Jesus answered him, by the way, not answering his question, as Jesus typically does. He avoids it and gets straight to the heart of the matter. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And you'll notice if you have the ESV, and maybe others do this as well, it says, or born from above. And unless you are born from God, that person cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And to which the mom says, no way. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Notice that language, born from above, born from the Spirit. This is supernatural. This is God who is doing this. Now, when we share the gospel with people, and we tell them that they must be born again, we also tell them the sequence, right? They need to believe in Christ. the working of that by God in regenerating people is the part that we don't get, but we leave that up to God. Right? He's the one who does that work. Okay? But just by way of giving some explanation here, when he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, there's a lot of discussion over what that means to be born of the water. Some want to say that's baptism, like physical baptism. Maybe it's a metaphor for spiritual baptism. Maybe it's the idea of being born of water because when you are birthed, there's the breaking of the waters. And he does say, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that was born of the Spirit is Spirit. I think it has more to do with Jesus making reference to the Old Testament. And it's also what Paul says to Titus in chapter 3 that we saw. There is a washing that happens at regeneration. We are cleansed. So unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, the washing of regeneration, I think, is what Jesus is speaking of there. And there's a cross-reference for that in the Old Testament that I can't think of. Maybe somebody has it. But that is the idea there. We've already looked at Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Regeneration is being born again, essentially is what we're talking about. It's being born from above. It's being having our spirits brought from death unto life. As it says there, it's instantaneous and is accomplished solely by the power of the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of the Word of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. In verse 23, well, back up to verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. So these things that he's mentioning, these activities of purifying ourselves and loving one another as brothers cannot happen without first, what he says here, since you have been born again. You have been. It's already in the past. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. How? Through the living and abiding Word of God. Now, whether you open the Bible when you share the gospel with someone, or you're reciting to them the scriptures, no one comes to faith in Christ outside of the Word of God. It's impossible. No one is going to look at creation and say, Jesus must exist and he is the Son of God, the second Adam, he has come to live a perfect life, to die in my place, and to be raised again. No, revelation of nature is only enough to condemn, not to save. We need God's Word. And whether you're reciting it or opening a Bible, by the way, it doesn't matter if it's the King James or not, okay? There are some people who would say it has to be the King James or you're not saved. That's a whole other theological issue that I don't want to get into right now. But people need to hear God revealed in the Scriptures. God revealed as Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son coming, putting on human flesh. I mean, you're not going to necessarily get into all of that when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, but they need to know who Jesus is and what he came to do, okay? And what he has done in regard to dealing with sin. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, yeah. I mean, you're sharing the truth of Scripture with somebody. And it's possible that someone just reads the Bible and comes to regeneration and faith by reading the Scriptures. It's not necessarily that somebody has to, you know, plant and water that seed. Though probably along the way, even if they're kind of unconscious of it, they've heard things. But there are some, obviously, places where Christ is not known. But yeah, that's exactly right, Ty. So regeneration, which is a spiritual birth from God, causing those who are experiencing it to become children of God, is manifested by righteous living, which is essentially living in subjection to the will of God. What the statement there is that if we're renewed, if we're regenerated, there is a change. That's just common sense if we understand what regeneration is. It's being changed from one thing to another. 1 John 2:29 and chapter 3, verses 7 through 10 speaks of this. You can look those up a little bit later. So I wanted to hit this last paragraph in our last 10 to 15 minutes or so here. So good works flow from those who are truly born again, not as a means to secure new birth, but rather as an evidence of new birth. We already looked at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We are created, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. An evidence of the fact that we have been born again or we have been regenerated is that we do good works. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Back up to, let's see here, 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take a member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I mean, there's the whole package, right? We're not our own. We've been purchased with a price. We've been redeemed. And so everything is, everything that we are belongs to God. We are not dualists. We don't believe that the flesh is evil and that the spirit is good. When we talk about getting out of this flesh, what we really mean is this: the flesh will be redeemed one day too. We're going to get new bodies, right? We're going to get regenerated bodies. The body just hasn't been regenerated yet. So we don't believe that the flesh is evil, the soul is good. The flesh is good. It's created by God. But what the flesh is in its fallen state needs to be renewed. But in the meantime, while we have been regenerated in our souls, we make our bodies our slaves, is what Paul says, right? I put my body in submission to who I am in Christ. And so that is the living out of the Christian life. Now listen, here is one of the places, what we're about to hit next, in the next 10 minutes, that is one of the places that is kind of controversial. Okay? Let me just read the statement to you, and then we'll discuss it a little bit. It is important to note that God does a pre-salvational work in the lives of those whom he is drawing to himself. Where formerly a person is dead in their sins, has no disposition, inclination, or desire for the things of God, the Lord opens his or her heart to accept the gospel message, which culminates in a spiritual rebirth from the Father. Now, this is where we might get into some disagreement over the way things work in salvation. We don't disagree that it's a work of God. It is a work of God, because otherwise it would be a work of man, and then we'd have something to claim, we'd be able to boast. This is what we call in theology a big Latin term that you can throw around and impress your friends. It's called ordo salutis. What is the order of our salvation? Ordo salutis, just the order of salvation. How do those things work out in an order? And we have to be careful because we're not talking about temporal order. We're talking about logical order. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter in the sense of giving the gospel to somebody. But when we talk about categories of theology, inevitably we wind up asking the question, which comes first? Does regeneration come first, or does faith come first? And the answer to that, in one sense, is simple, because faith is a gift anyway. Right? So you contribute nothing to your salvation except for the sin that you bring. Okay? But we get into this question, this debate over what comes first, regeneration or faith. Now, again, logical, not temporal. Keep that in mind. Logical meaning what flows from what. Temporal meaning that it doesn't necessarily mean that these are coming out in this order. But there is an order that is given to us in Romans chapter 8. So turn to Romans chapter 8. This is called the golden chain of salvation. Now, we're very familiar with Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. By the way, who are those who love God? People who are born again. You know, saved people, right? We love Him because He first loved us. Right? There is no true love for God outside of salvation. People might love their imaginary idea of who God is, but to love the God of the Bible, you must be born again. Okay? So those who are called according to His purpose, and now here He goes and explains this purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, we're going to talk about these terms. We're not necessarily going to define them because we will get to them eventually. But notice the order here. He foreknew some, and then He predestined some. And then He kind of gives us this little side note about what he's predestining them to be conformed to the image of His Son. And then He gets back to this in verse 30. And those whom He predestined, so it's foreknowledge, predestination, those whom He predestined, He also, what's next? Called, okay? And those whom He called, He also justified, okay? So we don't get to justification until after foreknowledge, predestination, and a calling. Now, we understand from the rest of Scripture that the foreknowledge happens before the foundation of the world. Why do we know that? Because predestination happens before the foundation of the world. And so if predestination flows from foreknowledge, then it must occur before the foundation of the world. So you have this thing called foreknowledge. We're not going to define. I'm tempted to, but we don't have time. Foreknowledge, and then we have predestination, a marking out ahead of time to be conformed to the image of His Son, and those whom He predestined, He also called. And now we're into time, okay? After the world has been founded. How do we know that? John chapter 6. What does Jesus say? All that come to Him are drawn, are called by the Father. And so now this is in space and time. He foreknew, He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Now, we already know that a part and parcel of this is to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. We're not missing sanctification. It's there. It's just earlier. But those whom He justified, He will also glorify. Okay, there's an order of salvation there. That's what we see in Romans chapter 8 is an order. So we also see there, though, this idea that it is God's work that draws someone to Him. So Ephesians chapter 2 helps us see this. What is our pre-salvation state? Ephesians chapter 1, just glorious, run-on sentence about God's grace and mercy and love. He predestined us. He made us, you know, redeemed us, all these kind of things. You see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all three working on our salvation. And then he says to these believers, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So you're dead, but you're walking. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Notice the time there. This is what you were. This is what's now happening. You were living this way, just as those who are now walking as sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, past tense, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is our condition before verse 4, which is one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture in regard to our salvation. But God, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has an entire sermon on Ephesians 4 called But God. Okay, remember I talked to you this morning about the conjunctions, right? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, an Ordo Salutis says, according to this, that you were regenerated before you believed. Logically, not temporally. Logically, not temporally. But you had to be made alive. That's part and parcel of your salvation. You were dead. I was dead. We had to be made alive. Does it happen a millisecond before we believe? Does it happen at the exact same time that we believe? Does it happen 5 minutes before we believe? Does it happen 10 minutes before we believe? I don't know. I don't care. That's not my job. That's God's job. Do I tell someone, look, I mean, you can try this faith thing out, but I don't know if God has regenerated you or not. No. That's called hyper-Calvinism, by the way. I'm supposed to see in you something that looks like you've been regenerated, and so then I share the gospel with you. What? No, I share the gospel with every creature, regardless. And by every creature, it doesn't mean like horses, okay? Every person. God does his job. What does Mark say? The Gospel of Mark says that the farmer goes out and he plants his seed and he waters it, and then what does he do? What's that? Yeah, he goes to sleep. He goes to sleep. Why? He knows what that seed is going to do, right? If it's meant to sprout up and grow, it's going to sprout up and grow. Right? So, I mean, you can get into all deep theological conversations with people about regeneration and faith and which precedes what and all those kinds of things. Not that I don't care. I do care. God is the one who makes you alive. I just share the gospel with you. Not with you, but with people. Plant, water the seed. God brings the increase. God's the one who does the regenerating work. Now, if in that moment I say to someone, here's what you need to believe. You need to turn from your sin. You need to trust in Christ's finished work on the cross and his resurrection in order to be made right with God. And I lead them through some sort of a prayer. The prayer doesn't save them. Okay, do you understand that? The prayer does not save them. We don't believe in magical incantations. Okay? That prayer is a point of accountability because God saves them. What they're doing is expressing repentance and faith in that prayer. But that's a matter of the heart. Romans 10. If someone believes in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and they confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, they will be saved. Their confession outwardly reflects what they believe inwardly. Jesus, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, he's not Lord. Okay? You get that? So whether or not you lead somebody through a prayer, whatever the issue is, what is the evidence of whether or not somebody's been born again? Yeah, they've confessed Jesus as Lord. They believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, and their life is forever changed after that point. Justification then gives way to sanctification. And we're going to talk about that in coming weeks. I kind of tried to make the class a little uncomfortable this morning when I was teaching on sanctification. And I asked this question: are works necessary for your salvation? That makes us uncomfortable, because I said works and necessary and salvation in the same sentence. The question that you ought to ask is, what do you mean by salvation? Because works aren't necessary for justification, but works are necessary for sanctification. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 makes that very clear. Now, it's God who is working through in you to do his will, but what are you doing? You're working out your salvation in fear and trembling. It's one of God's means to bring us to the end. You're not earning anything with God. You can please God. I believe that. You can please God. But you're not working to earn your salvation, but you're working out your salvation. So are works necessary for our salvation? Oh, it makes us so uncomfortable to say that. Not to be justified, but as God is sanctifying us and working in us and through us, we are submitting to him, and he's conforming us to the image of Christ, and he will bring us to the end. He will bring us to the end. We'll talk about that more when we get to the issue of sanctification. But the evidence of someone truly being born again is that though they will fall, we will fall, we will fail, we will sin, the issue is, do we hate our sin? Do we wish that we didn't sin? Do we know that Christ has forgiven us? Do we live in order to submit ourselves in a greater way, day by day, to the mercy and grace of God in Christ, so that we sin less? Not that we're sinless, but that we sin less. The unfortunate thing is, as we mature, not unfortunate, I guess it's good. The reality is that as we mature in our Christianity, as we mature in Christ, we actually will become more attuned to our sin. So even though we are maybe sinning less as we mature, our sin becomes way more real to us than it ever has. And like Paul in Romans chapter 7, so who can deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Okay? All right, so I'm 5 minutes over. Thank you for your patience. Let me pray and then we'll be done. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy that saves us, that is saving us, that will save us. Lord, we don't deserve your grace and your mercy. You have made us new creations in Jesus Christ. You have taken us from death unto life. And Lord, all we can do is pause for a moment and say thanks. And then, Lord, help us to live in gratefulness to that by submitting ourselves to you. Lord, not to earn justification, Lord, but to continue in sanctification, to be more made more into the image of Christ, to please you. Because you are our Father who we desire to please. Lord, you love us, and you continue to love us. And we continue, Lord, to be in amazement of that. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.